quick reminder before we get into the word, a quick reminder that next Sunday evening, we are having our members meeting. So if you're a member of Redeemer Bible Church, then please make it a point to be there next Sunday at 6 o'clock. We've got some things to vote on together and just some updates for you just in the life of the church. Should be a wonderful time together. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We are beginning a new series. We finished Exodus about a month ago. It was a year and a half, maybe 2 year journey through it, but there was some big breaks that we took to address some other things, other series. So we finished that, and then of course the last month we spent together looking at scripture and culture, looking at some hot button issues in the life that we live in this world, and want to give you, brothers and sisters, answers to the questions that the world has, and show you that scripture is more than sufficient for all things. And now we have the wonderful joy of beginning a new series and walking through the book of Colossians together. So this is what we do. This is our norm. We go verse by verse, book by book. That is expositional preaching. We read the word together, and then I just help explain it to you, and by God's grace, help you apply it to your lives as well. Expositional preaching is nothing more than exposing the word of God to you. So we don't fancy it up. We don't dress it up. The only thing fancy about this is a tie. That's about it. And even that was, well, not that fancy. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8 this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, who also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Title of this sermon is The Fruit of the Gospel of Christ. And this is going to be part one. The Fruit of the Gospel of Christ. This encompasses the theme of the first 8 verses, but this morning we're just going to be looking at the first 4. My desire this morning, dear brothers and sisters, is that you would be thankful to God for his work in your life. And that's really the theme that we see. That's the main heading in verse 3. We give thanks to God. There's much to be thankful for as a Christian. And I want to remind you of those things this morning. You know, in recent news, there was a large Christian event. You might have heard of it. In Wilmore, Kentucky, at Asbury University. The event, which was quickly called a revival, the Asbury Revival, was sparked by students who spontaneously just stayed in Hughes Auditorium following a regularly scheduled chapel service on February 8, 2023. As time went on and news spread through social media, this so-called revival was attended by approximately 15,000 people each day. By its end, the revival brought 50 to 70,000 visitors to Wilmore, representing more than 200 academic institutions in multiple countries. But the question is, was this a revival? Was this truly a revival? Now, of course, I would love and like and want to, and actually do believe, that in the midst of all that excitement of that time, that certainly there might be some long-lasting spiritual fruit in the lives of those who attended. I would desire that so. But the reality is that only time will tell if that was truly a revival or not. We don't get to just name something a revival because it's exciting. That's not what a revival is. Revival is the revivification, the reanimation, the infusing of spiritual life by God into the hearts and lives of His people. That's what revival means. God giving life, fresh life, to stale, as it were, Christianity, to stale lives, to people in stagnation in their spiritual walk. So no event is a revival. Rather, the revival is the work of God in the soul of men. This so-called revival ended on February 24th. And so now the question remains, what's the fruit? That's going to tell us what that event was. Was it just excitement, or was it truly the work of God? And it's very likely that it's a little bit of both. It's a little bit of both. If we were to visit those who attended that meeting, the question is, what do their lives look like now? True works of the Spirit, true outpourings of God's power through the gospel will always, always have ongoing effect. When someone truly encounters the living Christ through the gospel, He overcomes them with His supremacy and glory. And He also changes them from that day forward. It's both. It's not an experience. Christianity is not some one-time experience. It's a life that has been encountered by the living God in the Son, Jesus Christ. A life that has been changed by Him in His power. This really is the theme of Colossians. Notice with me in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. This is the theme verse of the whole book, really. This is the entire book boiled down into a couple sentences. Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in Him, and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving. So three times what Paul does here is he exhorts the Christians, you have Christ, now you need to live it out. And that really is the divide between the different chapters and different sections of Colossians. The first section of Colossians the first section of Colossians describes, as he says here, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. The whole first two chapters is an explanation of who Christ Jesus the Lord is and what it means to receive Him in the gospel. And then the last chapters of Colossians describe, as he says in verse 6, what it looks like to walk in Him. So you see, that's why these verses are the theme verses of this book. As you receive Christ, so walk in Him. And we're going to be going back and forth between those two themes Each sermon that we go through in this series as we walk through Colossians together. He says it another way in verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and being built up in him. So you can see there's a beginning in Christ, there's a rooting in Christ, in the person and work of Christ in the gospel, but then there's also this being built up of a godly life, a Christ-like, Christ-exalting life in the Christian. And then he says it again in verse 7, a different way. Having been established in your faith, abounding with thanksgiving. So you can see there's always a beginning and establishing, and then an abounding, a growing. And this is actually also what is mentioned in our passage this morning. Notice, he says in Colossians 1, at the end of verse 5, the gospel, verse 6, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. So you see, he's doing the same thing here. He's saying that the gospel has come to you, and it's what we see the gospel doing in the world, that is spreading and spreading, and Christ gaining more and more dominion and more glory in the world. That is a template for what happens in the life of the Christian as well, he says. The gospel of Christ comes to you, Christian, changes your heart, and his reign spreads in your life. And he gets more and more glory in your life. So it is in mission, so it is in your heart, Christian. This is the effect of Christ. So really, the main theme of Colossians is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Because he is placarded, especially in chapter 1, Christ is placarded before us in the great hymn of Christ, verses 15 to 20. In all his glory, he's described the image of God, firstborn of all creation, and so on. But then, after that, having encountered this glorious Christ, there's a change. And chapter 3 begins, therefore, do something. You've encountered this Christ? Nobody encounters my Lord and is not changed, is not affected in some way. He's too glorious. He's too glorious to have a dud of a Christian. Yes. Right? Yes. He's too powerful to, as it were, birth forth a stillborn child of God. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen, Christian. If you're truly his, if you've truly seen him in his glory, oh, it's going to show in your life. He's going to be overwhelming to you. He's going to be all you need. And your life will be directed towards him in submission and obedience and love and devotion. You'll want to do anything and everything for this Lord. Amen. And that's why in the first chapter of Colossians, Paul front loads it, as it were, front loads it with the glory of Christ. But this morning, we want to focus in, as Paul does, on the fact that Christ, in all his divine power and grace, through his matchless gospel, produces amazing fruit for us and in us. There's five things in this passage that he produces. There are five fruits of the gospel of Christ. We're looking at the first two this morning. Communion in God's family. Change in the believer's heart. And the others are confidence for the future, constant growth in the gospel, and cooperation in mission. These are the results of the gospel in someone's life. These are the marks of a true Christian. First of all, the first fruit of the gospel of Christ is communion in God's family. This is a sweet reminder that we have in verses 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. The reality is, dear church, that every true born-again Christian is part of the family of God. And what a wonderful gift that is, to have a family, a true, pure, holy family. Each local church is nothing more than a smaller, focused, local gathering of that greater family. So it's not that only those that attend Redeemer Bible Church are Christians, part of the family of God. Oh, we're part of something greater. We're part of something global. We are part of the family of God that stretches not only across this world, but across time. Stretching back into the age of the church and forward into what's to come. There are generations upon generations of brothers and sisters in Christ. What a wonderful treasure this is. And in this family, we have God as our Father, Christ as our elder brother, and one another as brothers and sisters. Not only this, but as part of this family, we have family privileges, grace, and peace. And we also enjoy familial care for one another. First of all, we have in this communion in God's family, we have God the Father. God the Father, that's where it all starts, of course. God the Father is the first, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 3. He is the eternal Father to the eternal Son. The Father has always been the Father, and the Son has always been the Son, because both are God. And for us, it is through our relationship with Christ, the Son, that we are brought into that familial family relationship. So being in Christ, dear Christian, because you are connected to Christ by faith, you are an adopted son and daughter of God. And God is not only the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is your Father too. After all, Ephesians 1:5 says, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is what you were predestined for. This is what you were destined for, Christian, in the sovereign grace of God. He chose you so that you would be his child. He chose you to have you for himself through Christ. And what's amazing, it says in Ephesians 1:5, this was according to the good pleasure of his will. It delights God that you're his. He doesn't merely put up with you as some runt of a child, but he finds great delight in you. Why? Because you're his in Christ. Not because you got it all together, but because you're in Christ. And he loves you like he loves his beloved son. Romans 8:15 reminds us, you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, dear Christian, you have been brought into a sweet and kind relationship with God, your Father. Yes, you fear him because he is God and because he's your Father, but you also run to him when you're scared because he is God. And he's your Father. And you can cry out to him in time of need, Christian. You can cry out, Abba, Father, when you have nothing more to say. When you can't get anything out, just cry out to your Father and ask him for help. And he'll answer because he's always there for you. Colossians 1:12 again reminds us, give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is a theme throughout the book of Colossians, that we have a heavenly Father and that we are part of the family of God. And being children of the Most High God, he has qualified us to share in this glorious inheritance, the inheritance of heaven and eternal life and glory unending. That is yours, Christian, because he's your Father. And as our Father, practically speaking, verse 1 reminds us, he calls the shots. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And the idea is God the Father. As our Father, he calls the shots. It was the Father's will that Paul be an apostle, a sent out one. And so also each one of us are called to obey our Heavenly Father's commands for our lives. Not only this, but because God is our Father, we ought to give thanks to him for every good thing. Notice in verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is who he is, because he is your Father and God, thank him for everything. Why? Because it all comes from him. Every good thing you enjoy, Christian, and even the bad that you need, is from your good Father. So thank him for it all. In God's family, we not only have God as our Father, but we have Christ, our elder brother. Verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is our Father, but he's also the Father of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. He says here, Christ is the eternal Son of God. That is, he is eternally begotten. What that means is Christ eternally shares in the same nature as the Father. He comes forth from the Father. That is, he shares the same nature. And if there is anybody who goes from the triune God, it is Christ. Because he is the Son. He is the one who goes forth, proceeds from the Father. The Son and the Father are both equally God, along with the Holy Spirit. We learn this from John 1:14, where it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word, who is described in verse 1 as with God and being God himself, who was in the beginning with God, this eternal Word became flesh. And we see that this eternal Word is the eternally begotten one of the Father, showing that he is God himself. John 1:18 goes on to say that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So the idea here is that we have God the Father, and nobody has seen God the Father at any time, but he wants to be among his people. He intends to have a people and dwell with them, and so he does that through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the only begotten of God. That is the one of a kind Son. When it speaks of Christ being only begotten or begotten of God, it's not speaking of the fact that he, or the idea that he had a beginning point, because he didn't have a beginning point. He's the eternal God. The point is that he is eternally begotten. That he comes forth, he emanates from the Father for all eternity. So there is no beginning point to his existence. But he always has been in this relationship, in the state of Son of God. And we see this in our passage here, or actually a little farther along in verse 15, Colossians 1:15. Speaking of Christ, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He explains God, as it says in John 1:18. He exegetes God. He takes all that God is and makes him relatable and accessible to you and I. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He has taken what is invisible and made it visible. Not only this, but he is the firstborn of all creation, meaning that he has first place. Not that he's the first thing created, but he has the role and the rank as firstborn. That is the supreme one, the authoritative one, the prime one. And Colossians 1 goes on in verse 18 to describe this in even more detail in relation to us, where it says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Again, firstborn means that Christ is the preeminent one, the one with the highest rank, the greatest authority. He is the honored one. Is the idea. So this speaks of his supremacy, you see. Christ, our elder brother, is the supreme one, is God in flesh, and he is the firstborn of all creation. He has first rank over all creation, and even more specifically, has first rank in the church, the new creation. If this is true, this means that Christ is the Christian's authority and full portion for all of life. That's what he explains in chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. What he's saying here is that Christ is all you need. You don't need to go to the teachings of the world. You have Christ, the firstborn, the image of God, the Son of God, is your elder brother that you can run to and ask for help and seek for guidance. He is worthy, then, of being the central purpose of your life. As he says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So if he is truly the Son of God, then he is worthy. He's worthy of your life. He is worthy of being the primary goal and intention and motivation of your life. This is your elder brother, Christian. But not only do we have an elder brother and a father in the family of God, we have brothers and sisters as well. Back in Colossians 1, we have brothers and sisters. This kind of familial language of brother is all over our passage. In verse 1, Timothy, our brother. In verse 2, the saints and faithful brothers. Again, verse 2, God, our Father. Verse 3, God, the Father of our Lord. We have a family. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. It is in Christ, and it is also through the Spirit. Notice verse 8, who also informed us of your love in the Spirit. And what he's saying here, there's a love that they have for all the church, all the saints, and that love is grounded in the Holy Spirit. So we share so much in common, dear saints. We are brothers and sisters of one another. And even verse 12 of chapter 1 reminds us that we are fellow heirs of glory together with all the saints. I mean, this reminds us of Matthew 12, right? Matthew 12, 48 to 50, Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. So Christ himself says, who's my real family? It's the church. Amen. It's the saints. Amen. This is your family, Christian. Look around you. These are your blood-bought brothers and sisters. You have more in common with each other than you do with anyone else in the world. And indeed, this is such a wonderful privilege that we enjoy. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. And we are. And 1 John goes on to say, well then, if you're children of God, that means you're brothers and sisters with one another. And if you're brothers and sisters with one another, then, well, we love each other. Amen. You see, as brothers and sisters in the family of God, we have been given a place to call home. Our family is a family of saints, holy ones, he says in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers. We are saints, Christian, holy ones. We are those who have been set apart from the world. This status we have in Christ as holy ones must show through, of course, in our daily lives with holy conduct, a life set apart from sin. That's what holiness means. But we've also, in the church, been given a place of belonging and refuge from the world. The idea is that the church is, and the family of God is, a place where we know we can go because we know we will find faithful brothers and sisters there. Verse 2. Oh, dear church, we must be faithful to God and faithful to each other. Faithful to help in times of need. Faithful to rebuke when in sin. Faithful to encourage when downcast. And faithful to comfort when in grief. And the key to a healthy family, whether it's biological or spiritual, is love. Colossians 3:14. Reminds us, above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love one another. Love will unite us. Love will compel us to forgive one another. Love will motivate us to serve one another in small and great ways. As if this weren't enough, in the family, the holy communion of the family of God, we also have family privileges. Verse 2, Colossians 1, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So you see, grace and peace come to you from your Father. It's part of being in the family of God. It's a family privilege. Grace and peace are sweet and great blessings that are for the children of God in a special way, in a different way that it is not for the world, for the unbeliever. Why? Because grace and peace come from God the Father. And not just any father, right? Our Father. Your Father bestows grace and peace to you, Christian, daily. Grace means doing something freely by pure, unadulterated good pleasure, according to Petrus van Maastricht. Beakey and Smalley defined grace as not merely a favorable attitude of God, but his loving purpose and active power to save sinners through Christ. So simply put, grace is the voluntary act of God, the voluntary act of God's favor towards those whom he loves. Grace is the voluntary acts of God's favor towards those whom he loves. It's been said, you know, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, that's one example of grace. But it has to do more with the nature of God and our relationship with him. He freely operates in our lives. He voluntarily, because he loves you as his child, works and operates in your day-to-day life, Christian. That is the grace of God operating. And what Paul is doing here, he is calling upon the sovereign love of God to show up in the mighty acts of God in your life. That God who loves you would use his divine power to help you, to uphold you, to keep you, and to guide you. That is the grace of God working. But not only this, not only this great family privilege, but also peace. Peace is that state of harmony and well-being. It is something that we enjoy in our relationship with God through Christ. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. It is something that we enjoy in our relationships with one another. Colossians 3, 15. Peace is a theme that recurs often in Colossians. Peace with God and peace with each other. This is a wonderful privilege that you have as a child of God. Peace with him and peace with others. After all, this is what Christ promised to his disciples. He says in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be fearful. You see, as a child of God, you have no true, ultimate reason to be troubled or fearful. Certainly there are things that you should be afraid of. I'm afraid of somebody that walks up to me with a gun in their hand. Of course. But ultimately, even if he pulls the trigger, I have nothing to fear. Right? What can man do? All they can do, Christian, is kill you. You have a father who has set you free from fear of even death. How much more should you be liberated from fear and trouble and anxiety over the daily things of life? Christ says, I leave my peace with you. It's his peace. His peace. Peace with God and peace with self, peace with others. These are the family privileges of what it means to be a child of God. But we also see one more thing of what it means to be in this holy communion of the family of God. Familial care. Familial care. Notice verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. You see, as a family of God, as brothers and sisters, we must care for one another. One way that we care for each other is by praying for one another, he says here. Paul says that he always prayed for the saints. Always. And this isn't a constant state of prayer, but rather it's the idea that whenever Paul had an opportunity to pray for the saints, he did that. They were regularly on his mind. The saints, the brethren, was a constant care that was present in the heart of Paul. Now for us today, it's easy to say, I'll pray for you, right? Sometimes when we don't want to really help, we'll say, I'll pray for you, right? And that's just a Christianese way of saying, well, good luck with that. We need to guard our hearts from that. And when we say, I'll pray for you, really mean it and really do it. Of course. We don't not say it. Of course, if we do have an opportunity to meet our brother's need, we are obligated to take it and actually meet a need. Proverbs 3:27, Galatians 6:10. However, as we see from the life of Christ, the greatest need of our fellow man, and especially of our brothers and sisters, is spiritual. Which is why the majority of Paul's prayers, and so also ours, should be heavily focused on the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Just a few examples briefly. Colossians 1, 9-10. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. Ephesians 1, 16-17. I do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers. Was he pray for? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. And then Philippians 1:9. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment. What's the theme of prayer for the saints? It's not so much that you'll pay your bills or get a raise or be healed, though those are there. And they are genuine needs, and we need to address those. But the constant prayer, the constant need of our brothers and sisters, is it not spiritual? Do you not always have a need to grow? Do you not always have a need to grow in your love for your Lord? And for the things of this world to grow dim as He becomes brighter in your eyes? Do we not all need that? At all times? Those times of needing to, pay your bills and where things are short, or where, there's a rough patch in your life, maybe in a relationship, or maybe there's a trial that you're going through. Those things come and go. But what's constant, Christian, is you need to love the Lord more. You need to know Him more. You need to be more and more devoted to Him. And you need to obey Him more. That's constant. And so every prayer meeting, that should be your request. If you have nothing else to pray for, that's what you need, right? It's true. If you have nothing else to pray for a brother or sister, you can pray for those things. And that is really, truly caring for them. That's not being superficial. That's actually getting to the heart of the Christian life, isn't it? It's really praying for what they really need. Because, they can have declining health, but if their outer flesh is decaying, but if their inner man is being renewed, then all is well. Right. See? That's really the need. That's really the focus of our prayers and our care for one another. So let it go beyond the physical. The reality is that the physical needs, meeting one another's physical needs, that's the easy part. Right? Showing up, helping with a bill, helping out with the kids, whatever else. That's the easy part. The hard part is caring for their soul. That's the hard part. But the reality is, and that is the blessed part. Because when you care for someone's soul, when you really invest in a friendship, and by the way, you should have friends in the church. You should care for your friends in the church. And when you involve yourself in their lives and they in yours, the reality is that the fellowship becomes sweeter. And you get to be given the honor of having a part in that person's spiritual well-being. What a privilege. I'll take that over picking up their kids from school. I'll do that. But man, if I had a choice, if And we usually don't have a choice. We can do both. But if we had a choice, if you had to press me, I would rather care for your soul than anything else. Right? Because if I'm broke, I can't help you. Right? If I'm broke and you're broke, then let's be broke together. But if I'm broke and you're broke, I can still encourage you in Christ, right? You can still care for their soul. You can still minister. That is the familial care that we have been given to the steward. In the holy communion of this family, again, we have God, our Father, Christ, our elder brother. We have one another as brothers and sisters. We have wonderful family privileges of grace and peace, as well as genuine familial care. What a blessing the family of God is. So Christian, do not neglect the gathering because you rob yourself of this. That's what that means. Don't be an island. Don't be a lone wolf. Get involved. Rub shoulders. Be vulnerable. And watch Christ work. That's one fruit of the gospel. This wonderful family that we are part of. But briefly, in the time that we have, there's one more that I want to focus on this morning. Change in the believer's heart. Change in the believer's heart. Verse 3 and 4. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Notice, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Why does Paul thank God? Why does Paul and Timothy and all the brothers with him thank God? Oh, because when they heard the gospel, they were changed. That's why. Where do we see the change? Faith and love. Two very Christianese words, right? Paul here is so deeply moved because he had heard of their faith and their love, their faith in Christ and their love for each other. Faith and love are the product, the fruit of the gospel of Christ. These are wonderful works of God that no other institution, no other methodology can produce. Faith is complete trust in another. It is in the gospel, it is the looking away of the soul from self and looking to Christ as your only way of salvation. Faith is the outstretching of your empty hands towards Christ, offering him nothing but your need for him. Faith is when your weary and heavy-laden soul comes to Christ and rests its full weight on him, trusting that he will catch you from perishing eternally. Faith is trusting that Christ is your Savior. Now, faith is not in some vague feeling. We don't have faith for the sake of faith. It's not in some vague feeling that Jesus loves me. Rather, faith is trusting the truth of the gospel. Faith is trusting in the truth of the gospel of Christ. The believer is one who has, he says in verse 5, heard the word of truth, the gospel. That's what they heard, that's what they believed. It's the truth of the gospel of Christ. It's the person and work, who he is and what he has done. That's the gospel. So faith requires truth. And faith requires knowledge. The sinner must, as it says in verse 6, notice in verse 6, faith requires that the sinner hear and understand the grace of God in truth. That's what's required for faith. Faith is in the feeling. It is a rock solid trust in actual truths of God. When God says something about your soul and about Christ and about eternity and how you get forgiveness, you believe that. What do we believe then? That's the question, isn't it? What do we believe? Well, we believe the gospel. What is that? It is this, that God created all things. He created the world and man to dwell in it. And God gave a command to that man. But that man disobeyed his maker. That man rebelled against the authority of God. And because of that, sin entered into the world through that man's disobedience, through his sin. Sin entered the world and death through sin. Death is the result of sin. And every man dies. Why? Because every man is born a sinner now. A sinner who sins. And the result is every man stands guilty before a holy and righteous God. And God's justice, his just and good and right response, is our eternal death in hell. But the gospel is that God sent his Son, holy and perfect and sinless. He sent him to be born of a virgin, born in our flesh as a man, like we are. And he was born perfect and sinless, and he stayed perfect and sinless, obeying God perfectly in our place. And yet, this perfect one stood in our place on the cross to take our judgment and our condemnation that we deserve and to suffer our death there on the cross so that we would be saved from the wrath of God. And all those who place their faith, their trust in Christ are forgiven, saved from God's wrath, given his righteous perfection to cover all of their imperfections. And we are adopted into his family. And the reality is also with the gospel that Christ rose from the dead. That's part of the gospel as well. Christ rose from the dead and now he is Lord of all. And we are given eternal life in him. And this life that we live is under the authority and reign and loving care of our heavenly King, Jesus Christ. And now we, his people, anticipate the day when we will be forever with Christ to worship him. That is the gospel. That is what we believe. The true Christian knows this truth and believes this truth. So the question is, do you today believe this for yourself? If you do not, you're not a Christian. But the call still stands. Come. Come to Christ. Believe. Turn from yourself and come to Christ. Stop trying to earn God's favor. Stop trying to make sense of your life without him. Stop trying to reform yourself. Come to Christ and he will make you new. You must ask yourself, dear friend, did Christ die for your sin? Not did he die for sins on the cross. Did he die for your sin on the cross? Did he stand there in your place? Was it for you? Did he rise from the dead as Lord over your life? Oh, dear friend, believe this today and place your faith in him today. And when that happens and we see it, we give thanks to God, as Paul does. I give thanks to God for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he had to overcome your spiritual death and give you new life in order for you to believe. And that was a miracle of miracles. Every salvation is more of a miracle than those 6 days of creation. Because God took what was broken and created something new. Where in the beginning, he just made something new. But with you, Christian, he took your broken life and your ruined soul, and he made it whole. That's why we give thanks. But not only this, we give thanks, Paul gave thanks, for the love that a Christian has for all the saints. Another change in the heart of the true believer is a change of love. He says here, the Christian loves all the saints. You know, there's a common saying, you can't pick your family, right? Well, it's true of the family of God too. You don't have a say in who is your brother or sister in Christ. God calls you to love all the saints. And this love, notice, is for all the saints, the holy ones, those set apart from the world, as we mentioned before. All those who have been set apart by God ought also be set apart in our own hearts. There is a special place in our hearts that we ought to have for a brother or sister in Christ. And that means that some of your best friendships and most meaningful connections should be found in your local church. That's true. And this love, of course, is rooted in our common bond of the Holy Spirit, verse 8. Your love in the Spirit. You see, we all have the same Holy Spirit. So that means that we have more in common with one another than we do with any other person who is not a believer. And it's God's intention that our hearts should be knit together in love, as it says in Colossians 2, verse 2. But what about that person that you feel you have nothing in common with? Or who seems so far off from you? For there to be unity, you must first choose to love that person, as we looked at in Colossians 3:14. Let me read it briefly. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You see, Christian, you have to put on love. That is, you have to clothe yourself with love. The idea here, dear saint, is you must choose each day when you wake up to go to your prayer closet and take love off of the hanger and clothe yourself with that love of Christ. And then go and love those around you, starting in the Christian family. Christian, remind yourself that Christ chooses to love you this way. He chooses to love you. He puts it on. And he never has taken that off, that garment of love. You have nothing to offer him, do you? Even still today as a believer, you have nothing to offer him. Though you fail him often, though you betray him and deny him, your Savior Jesus Christ still chooses to love you. Oh, what love we have in Christ. And so let us dispense that love. If we have truly received that love from him, let us dispense that to one another. Church, we must understand that both faith in Christ and love for his people are essential marks of the true born-again Christian. You know, some will say they love and believe in Jesus, but they avoid his people. That's not Christianity. Others will say that they love to be around believers. They love the community, but they know nothing of substance about their Lord Jesus Christ or his gospel. They couldn't tell you what the gospel is if you asked them. That neither is true Christianity. It must be faith and love. The true believer has faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel, and the true believer loves the people of God. You see, when someone truly encounters the living Christ through the gospel, he overcomes them with his supremacy and his glory. And he also changes them from that day forward. Christ, in all his divine power and grace, through his matchless gospel, produces amazing fruit for us and in us. Communion in God's family, and change in our hearts. Oh, dear Christian, thank God for these things. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Help us to remember these things are are things that we should give thanks to you for. Thank you for giving us a family. You know, Lord, some of us don't really have a family that we can run to, a biological one. Well, I pray that you would encourage that person's heart, that they have a family here. Some of us have plenty of family, biologically speaking. Oh Lord, remind them of the rich family, the true family, the eternal family that they have here. It's not temporary. It's eternal. And Lord, we thank you for producing in us a changed heart. Thank you for giving us life, giving us a heart that sees the glory and worth of Christ. A heart that can do nothing but believe you. Oh Lord, thank you for renewing us and giving us faith in your Son. And thank you, Lord, for changing our hearts to where we used to be selfish and vengeful and hateful, Lord. Now, because we are new creatures in Christ, we can actually love. We can actually love one another. Oh, Lord, help us. And Lord, may you make us a more thankful people as we remember all that you've given us in Christ. We thank you, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.